What do you want in a church? Don't answer that. I'm going to answer it for you. Here's what we want. We want dynamic preaching. We want awe-inspiring worship. We want programs for our children, our teens, and adults. In other words, we want the whole kit and caboodle. Because we live in a consumer age, and it's affected the church. So we want everything there is to be had. Now, of course, we may want everything, but most of us have a preference, a single, solitary preference. When I was 18, I heard the preaching ministry of Dr. Tony Evans. He does what's called expository preaching. He preaches through a passage typically found in a book. He goes through books of the Bible, preaching and breaking it down. And I said to myself, I'll dedicate the rest of my life to that. That's where it's at. And so for the last 20 years, I've chosen churches to be a part of and to visit based upon the caliber of the preaching. Because I have a passion for God's Word. And I want to know, if I'm going to spend my time in church, I want the guy to give up the goods. I want him to preach the Word. There's a lot of churches to choose from. Let's pick the church where the preacher preaches. But not everyone shares those sentiments of mine, and I know that. Because plenty of people have told me, you know, I can give or take a sermon. You know, if it's good, bad, ugly, I can deal with almost anything. I just want some great worship. I want the singing to be contemporary, or I want it to be hymns, and that's how I'm going to choose my church. That's what I want in a church. Others have said, all I care about is programs. Just give me the right program for my teens, for my children, and I'll sacrifice everything. Wouldn't you know it, some people even choose churches based upon their facilities. Obviously, no one's chosen our church for that reason. In fact, there are many people who have said, we would love to attend your church, but, you know, your facilities are beneath us. They don't articulate it quite like that, but close. So they'll choose another church that's a little more luxurious, a little more pleasant to the eyes. So we can disagree and we can quibble over what really makes a church experience, what's most important in a church. But here's what we can all agree on. We value and esteem friendships. When push comes to shove, all of us want a friend. We want to have multiple friends. Research shows that if a person comes to church, if they don't make 7 friends within a 6-week period, they'll leave the church. That's just reality. It doesn't matter what the preaching is like or what the worship is like or what anything or anyone else is like. They want friends. Now, let me tell you 3 key turning points that have driven this truth home to me. First of all, when I first came to Emmanuel, we started doing something pretty unique that we may eventually get back to, which is we would have new members come and join me on the stage, and we would line them up, and then we would take a mic, and we would pass the mic and ask these new members questions. What's your name? What made you decide to become a part of the Emmanuel family? And of course, all of them say, well, the preaching, of course! See, you're laughing. You know no one's saying that. See, no one says that. So they say, the worship. Oh, the worship. It's wonderful. It's glorious. No one says that either. They certainly don't say, the facilities. Oh, my. I mean, I'm a part of this church because of the facilities. They don't even talk about the programs. Do you know what nearly every single solitary individual has said? I have found this church to be friendly, and I've made a lot of friends. That's the single answer that most people give. As I observed that many years ago, that became a turning point. But there was a second turning point for me. And that was when our elders decided that we were going to revise our Discover Emmanuel church membership manual. And so as elders, we had constructed this manual, and it's designed to introduce people to Emmanuel. But also, if you're interested in becoming a church member, we ask that you would take a class so that you could learn about what we value, what our doctrine is, our vision, our mission, all those kinds of things. And so we gave a number of key leaders in our church a copy of this and said, tell us what the weaknesses are. Tell us how we can improve this document. The great Sean Vincent, otherwise known as the Church Phantom, because he serves behind the scenes continuously. Sean took this task seriously. And he said, after looking at it, you know, I don't see friendship mentioned anywhere in this manual. And Sean pointed out, after looking at a section entitled Our Values and Convictions, there was no mention of friendship. And this was a terrible oversight. You know, we had used other more spiritual-sounding words to try to support the notion of friendship. But we didn't come right out there and say that. And so Sean said, you know, I've attended this church for many years, and friendships have become very important to me in my spiritual growth. My wife, Carrie, has attended our church since she was in the cradle. And so she has developed relationships over the course of time. And that's important to us. Emmanuel is our church family. So I took that back to our elders. We talked about it, and we realized we need to add this because Sean's right. So now you can see this on the web. You can see this in our Discover Emmanuel manual. We value Christian friendships and accountability. And I do believe we have tried to model that, and we've tried to demonstrate that. So that was a key turning point for me, and I think for our entire church. Lastly, it's quite personal for me. Whenever I've been tempted to leave Emmanuel, what comes to my mind is the many friends that my family and I have been able to make. So people who have blessed us, they've encouraged us, they've been patient with us. I mean, friends that no one deserves. They're just God's grace. We've been blessed. Well, when I think about leaving, what I cannot bear the thought of is telling my friends that I love, who have loved me, that I'm leaving. Now, granted, some people would like me to leave, but I'm not going to give them the satisfaction of that. I don't want to tell my friends that I'm leaving. You see, all of us needs friendships. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, on the night before he's going to be crucified, with 15 hours left to live, he talks to his disciples about how they can become friends with one another and how they can ultimately be called Jesus' friend. Friendship is key. So Jesus speaks here to those that have friends and those that are friendless. He talks to the extrovert and he talks to the introvert because he wants to drive home the point that the church needs friendships. And what makes a church is not just the glory of God. It's not just preaching. It's not just singing through worship. It's not programs or facilities. It's when a church comes together and forms godly Christian friendships. Now, most of you know I like to turn phrases from movies, songs, and anything else that comes to my mind. You've heard cliches like, love makes the world go round. Or one of my personal favorites, older women make the world go round. That's from the country world, you know, country music. Most of you wouldn't be familiar with it. But what I have done is, I've heard Jesus' words, and I've realized what Jesus is saying here is, friendships make the church go forward. What separates mediocre and good churches from great churches is the caliber of Christian friendships. I'm not talking about cliques. I'm not talking about chums. I'm talking about Christian friendships that honor Christ and that build up the body. That's what makes a difference in many respects in churches. So turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. If you're not familiar with where that's found in your Bible, just turn four books into the New Testament, and you'll find the Gospel of John. So you bypass Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, I'd love for you to follow along with me. You could grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you and turn to page 85 of the New Testament. Page 85, and you'll find John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus declares, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, these are two of the great verses in the Upper Room Discourse, and really in the entire New Testament. So we need to make a few observations just very quickly. First of all, loving one another is the key to this passage. And I would argue even the entire Upper Room Discourse. So look with me at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Drop down to verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, Jesus is saying the very same thing. That's right. It's an emphasis. So Jesus does this inclusio that we talked about last week. We called it bracketing a passage, or using the sandwich approach. So you've got two slices of bread and then you've got some meat in the middle. Jesus says, what I'm going to talk to you about is loving other Christians. And I want you to hear that well, Jesus says. So I'm going to repeat it twice just in case you forget about it in a few verses' time. The key to the upper room discourse is when Christians love one another. Now keep this in mind. Jesus is about to die. He's going to the cross. What does he talk about? Not church growth. Doesn't talk about evangelism per se. Doesn't talk about preaching and teaching and programming. He says, it's quite simple. I just need disciples to love each other. If that happens, my purposes, my kingdom advances. Now that's profound, isn't it? Because in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So love for other believers is the key to the world knowing that we are disciples. That is the emphasis in this passage. So what that means is, you're not going to hear me talk this morning about your need to love your neighbors and your coworkers who are unbelievers. I'm simply going to talk to you about the relationships in your lives with other Christians. Next week will be your relationships with unbelievers, and we'll focus in on that more. Now, the second observation I would make is, Jesus commands disciples to love one another. He does not offer a recommendation or a suggestion. It's a command. And so what we have here is what's called a present tense imperative or command. So Jesus says, disciples, I want you on a minute-by-minute, moment-by-moment, daily basis to love other believers. You have to be active. You have to be intentional in this. And it's something that you must do. You have to do this. Now, the world would say, you're out of your mind. Because you can't turn love on and off just like that. It's not that easy. I would say it is that easy, even though it's difficult. You see, the world would tell us we have to like people. We have to be fond of people. And if people don't treat us with respect, if they don't treat us with love, we're not going to love them. Are you out of your mind? Jesus says, you do have to be out of your mind and you have to be in the Spirit, because He is calling us to love each other as He Himself has loved us. So the world would say, love is not like a drinking fountain that you can turn on and off whenever you want. I would say, great illustration. Love is like a drinking fountain. I can walk right outside of this auditorium. I can go down the hall and I can turn on the drinking faucet and, Lord willing, get some cold, crisp, refreshing water. What I've done is I've chosen as an act of my will to move my feet, to leave this auditorium, to walk down the hallway, to turn the knob, and to drink water. That's what agape love is. It's when you and I say, I am going to love you to the glory of God and to your good no matter what, because it's an act of my will. Now here's what we need to hit one more time. You've heard this again and again, and you'll keep hearing it again and again. Is there any command in the New Testament that you have to like other Christians? Can you think of any command? Good. That's because it's not in there. You and I are going to have people in this body who we just don't like. We don't like the way they talk. We don't like the way they act. Their personalities rub us the wrong way. Their priorities are different than ours. Everything about them we dislike. Jesus placed those people in our church so that you would learn to love. Jesus placed you in this church so that other people who dislike you would learn to love. You see, if everyone was like you, if everyone was lovable and likable, there wouldn't be any problem. There would be no need for any commands for Christians to love one another. We would just do it naturally and inevitably. But the test of biblical love is, will you love people that you don't like? Furthermore, will you love people who don't meet your expectations or fulfill the conditions that you've laid out upon them. Now, some of you are saying, Keith, I'm more spiritual than you are because I love people with an unconditional love. Whenever people tell me that, in the nicest tone of voice I can, I say, you're a liar. Because what I do in any counseling I do is, I'll say to a person in a troubled marriage or having challenges at home with their kids or with a coworker, a boss, I'll say this. We're going to do a quick exercise. I'm going to grab a legal tablet. I'm going to bring it to you with a pen, and you are going to write down all the expectations and all the conditions you have in every relationship that is troubling you. Often it's the spouse or the children. I then explain that every single fallen, sinful person, believer or unbeliever, has conditions or expectations, not just of people, but of God. And I can prove this to you. When God does something that you don't like or you think you don't deserve, you get angry with him. He's failed to meet your expectations. You get disappointed with God at the least if you don't get angry. So I tell people, write down all your conditions and expectations. And then I ask them, what if your spouse, what if your children, your grandchildren, your coworker, your neighbor, what if they don't meet those expectations? Will you love them anyway? See, that's biblical love. That's agape. Anything less is not agape. It's our own selfish desires being met. The test of a marriage is, will you love your spouse when your spouse is not faithful to you? When your spouse does not meet your conditions or your expectations? When he or she doesn't fulfill your needs? Teenagers, will you love your parents? When your parents are impatient, when your parents are busy, when your parents are selfish, will you love them in spite of themselves? Parents, when your teenagers and your children live for themselves and they want their own desires and they are going through a rebellious time, will you love them even when they neglect you, they rebel against you? Will you continue to love them? In our church, when people slander you, when people gossip about you, when people fail to believe the best about you, when people let you down and disappoint you, will you love them? This is what Jesus is talking about. And I don't know about you, but I don't like any of this. But my spirit craves it because my spirit is seeking true love. Because anything else I can accomplish on my own. There are times I can even try to do some spiritual loving without the spirit, and I can almost pull it off. But it's worthless and it's fleshly. We need Jesus Christ for the kind of love that I'm talking about today. We desperately need him. So today, will you have agape love for people in your life? Jesus fleshes it out. A third observation that we can see right in these two verses is that Jesus demonstrates biblical love, true love. If you look at verse 12, Jesus says, I want you to love one another. And notice the last clause in verse 12, just as I have loved you. In verse 13, he explains that true love sacrifices itself for other believers, who he calls friends. Remember, he's not talking about the world. He's not talking about humankind. He's talking about believers, friends that are in relationship with him. And so here we say, Jesus doesn't ask believers to do anything that he hasn't first been willing to do himself. So Jesus showed sacrificial, selfless love. Jesus, at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 1 through 17, he washed the disciples' feet. Remember those greasy, grungy, grimy, grotesque feet? Here, on the one night of Jesus' life, out of any other night, the disciples should have served him. Jesus served them. Throughout his earthly ministry, he put others first. He placed himself last. Jesus goes further. He says, I didn't just serve you with my earthly life through acts of service. In verse 13, he points to the cross. That in less than 15 hours, he's going to die on a cross for those disciples and ultimately for the sin of the world. Here's what I know about many of you. You would take a bullet or a knife for your spouse or for your children or grandchildren. Some of you have verbalized that to me. You've said, I love my spouse so much, I would die for him or her. Wonderful. But I would say to you, that's not very impressive to me. You see, believers and unbelievers alike would die for a person that they love. Believers who have confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus Christ, a believer who knows that in less than a nanosecond upon death, they're in Jesus' presence, they should be relishing the opportunity of being a hero in a moment of bravery or courage and dying for a loved one. That doesn't take much. Here's what's impressive. Dying to yourself daily for those that you love. That's impressive. I would much rather take a bullet or even die by any form of torture than live a life of servitude. My flesh rebels against that. Your flesh rebels against that. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. He knows that most of us won't die a death of crucifixion. So he says, I want you to be a disciple, one who denies himself or herself daily, takes up his or her cross daily, and follows me daily. That's Jesus' aspiration for all of us. Now, what does this look like? Let me give you one of my favorite examples of agape love. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the former president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary in South Carolina, had an international ministry. Television, radio, writing books, speaking all over the world. His wife joined him. She did everything that he did short of being the president of Columbia. She had her own ministry. Well, in 1980, Dr. McQuilkin noticed that his wife's memory was slipping. He didn't think too much of it initially, but by the mid-1980s, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And so he had a decision to make. Here he's at the pinnacle of his career, but it's not just any career, it's a ministry. So he decided, I've got to seek godly counsel. He sought godly counsel. Family members, friends, and colleagues, many of them said, you've got to put her into an Alzheimer's unit. You've got an international ministry. God gave you this ministry. You've got to use this ministry for His glory. In the end, McQuilkin went to the board of directors of Columbia and he said this, it is an integrity issue for me. My wife has been committed to me for decades. She has ensured that my ministry has been a success. I want now to care for her. So Dr. McQuilkin, at the peak of his career, resigned from Columbia and became Muriel's caretaker 24/7. Doing some of the most awful tasks that you and I can probably imagine. He did that for years. And he saw her ushered up into God's presence. He never left her side. He cared for her over and over, moment by moment, day after day, year after year. I have to ask myself, would I be willing to do that? It's one thing to take a bullet or a knife. That's easy. Would you be willing to do that for your spouse? Would you be willing to say to your spouse, I'm going to be committed to you no matter what. If you're sick, I'm going to care for you. If you have a goal, I'm going to try to help you accomplish that goal. Even if it means that I suffer, even if it means that I have to take a back seat. Could you say to your children, I'm going to give up my job. Right now I'm a high-ranking executive. I've got a job where I'm making a lot of money, but it's requiring travel. It's requiring long hours. I'm going to find another job so that I can invest in you, so that I can prioritize you. In our church, maybe you're in a great ministry position and you feel like there's someone that's coming up through the ranks and you've realized their time is now. And it'll mean less glory and notoriety for you, but you say to that person, I want your success. I want to transfer truth to the next generation. I will come alongside of you as your apprentice. I'll let you take my position, I'll take the back seat, and I'll help you succeed in this ministry. That's agape love. All of those examples and so many more I could cite are agape love. Those are supernatural activities that only God can accomplish. They're all based upon friendship, aren't they? Friendship moves the church forward. And as you and I become the friends that Jesus Christ wants us to be to one another, we'll see God do great things at Emmanuel. We'll see God take Emmanuel from one place and catapult her to an even greater place of impact and influence. It won't be based upon better preaching, better singing, better facilities, better programs. It'll be based upon all of us and what God may want to do in and through individuals and ultimately through an entire local church. Jesus has a timely word, though, in verse 14. Because Jesus knows something that we need to be reminded of. People are going to let us down. They're going to fail us. They're going to disappoint us. They're going to anger us. And so Jesus wants us to know that we can experience a friendship with Him that is spectacular, that will never disappoint, that will never fail. Jesus won't forsake us. So in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now we need to carefully discuss this, because this is one of those verses that people just want to ignore, overlook, and marginalize. But if you look carefully, there is that two-letter word, if. Let me read it again one more time. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now let's just do a little review here. Who is Jesus talking to? His disciples. Are his 11 disciples believers? Does anyone doubt that? Now that Judas is gone, does anyone doubt that? No. Are these men going to set the world on its ear? Yes. Acts tells us that. So these men are already in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are saved, to use our term. They are signed, sealed, and delivered. They're going to heaven when they die. No one can stop that. Nothing can prevent that. But here Jesus says to disciples, I am your friend. I have demonstrated that by living with you, by teaching you, and ultimately I will die for you. I have removed the enmity and the separation between you and your sin and between you and my Father. But there is a difference between Jesus being our friend and you and I being Jesus' friend. Now please carefully listen and do not accuse me of any works righteousness here, because I'm trying to be explicitly clear. Jesus says, if we obey Him, if we obey His commands, and I would say primarily to love other believers. That's the context. We will be called Jesus' friends, His personal friends. Now, in the Old Testament, you may recall, Abraham is the only man who is called the friend of God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he was justified. He was declared not guilty. Righteousness was accredited to his account. His salvation occurred back in Genesis 11. It's recorded in Genesis 15, verse 6. In Genesis 22, Abraham did something spectacular. At the Lord's prompting, he was willing to sacrifice his son, but God pulled his hand away as the knife was being dropped. At that moment, God declared him the friend of God. Islam and Judaism call Abraham the friend of God. He is world-renowned as the friend of God. How did that come about? Through obedience. Moses is also called one whom God speaks with as a friend. So there's similar terminology, but not explicit like with Abraham. If you and I want to be Jesus' friend, if we want Jesus to say, that person is my friend, I want an intimate relationship with that person, it will only come about through obedience. Now, we may want to accuse Jesus of being partial and preferential, but we all understand that. I mean, I can only be close friends with those who are obeying Christ in ministry in our church. I can't be friends with over 500 people the way I might like. I have to invest in leaders, leaders who are obedient to Christ. Jesus is saying, you can have a relationship with me. You can be on your way to heaven, but if you're not willing to obey me, we're not going to be tight. Now, hopefully, if I break it down like that, we can all understand. Let me put it to you another way. If we look at verse 15, we can see the key to what Jesus is trying to get across. Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves. In other words, the implication is he was calling them slaves at one time. He was calling them servants. So the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant and a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus. So in their years as disciples, they were servants and slaves. But now Jesus is saying, based upon their obedience that he knows will follow, he goes on to say, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So here Jesus explains, friendship is when he reveals secrets, insights to you as his follower. So let's think about this. Let's go back to the disciples. 3.5 years with Jesus. Jesus is teaching them. He's training them. He's trying to deploy them to ministry. How much did the disciples understand? Very little. How much did they obey? Even less. But Jesus still loves them. They are still his children. But he says, there's a day coming, and it is now, where I'm going to call you my friends. We're going to be close friends, and I'm going to have a dynamic, intimate relationship with you. I'm going to reveal insights to you through my word. I'm going to use you in ministry in powerful ways. It's going to be incredible. We understand this. Some of you call acquaintances friends, right? Many of you have what's called social friends. So you will hang out with people, but they're just social friends. You never go deep with them. But then there are intimate friends, people who you will share secrets with, people who you will confess sin with. These are the type of friends that Jesus is talking about, intimate friends. We could use another analogy to help flesh this out. We love the armed forces. At Emmanuel, we appreciate our soldiers. And we have an idea what soldiers go through when they go through boot camp. As a private, they have to submit to their sergeant. If their sergeant says, I want you to dig a hole 4x4, they can't say, excuse me, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Why do I have to do that? I mean, that sergeant would slap that person silly. He's a private. He doesn't have the right or the authority to talk to his sergeant like that. But he's still a soldier, isn't he? What if this private becomes a pal or a friend? Let's say they become drinking buddies, the sergeant and the private. They go and they hang out and enjoy a steak dinner, maybe they're workout buddies. All of a sudden, that sergeant is communicating with that private, who is now his pal, in an intimate way. He'll share some secrets, he'll talk about some of his higher-ups, he'll explain why he's doing what he's doing. The relationship changes. Both are still soldiers, right? But one has come into a place of deeper, abiding relationship. That's what Jesus is after. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a Christian soldier. You're on your way to heaven. But God isn't satisfied with that. He wants intimacy. He wants friendship with you. But he says it only comes about through obedience. Now that leads to another tension, doesn't it? I'm not obedient! I mean, I think of my own life and I think, I wouldn't be surprised if I'm more disobedient than I am obedient. And I'm a professional holy man. I mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to strive to recognize that my life needs to be characterized by obedience. I'm flawed, I'm sinful, I'm imperfect. But will my life be characterized by obedience? Will I say to Jesus, I'm no longer going to say, welcome into this area of my life, but disregard this area of my life. I don't want you included in here. Will I say to the best of my ability, to the knowledge I have at this moment, I want to obey Jesus Christ. I want to include him. I want to welcome him in every area of my life. That's what it means to be obedient. And many of you are incredibly obedient. And that's why Jesus says, you are my friend. Not only am I'm a friend to you, but you are a friend to me. That's my passion. I want to be a friend to Jesus. I want Jesus to feel like I'm someone he can trust. I'm someone that he can depend upon. And that comes about by Christian obedience. When we have that type of obedience, Jesus uses us to change people's lives. Not just in our marriage and family, but in our church, in our neighborhood, in our country, and in our world. In verse 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Jesus begins by saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now in Jesus' day, rabbis never went after disciples. That was uncouth, that was beneath them. The disciples would come to them. After all, I'm a rabbi. Students come to me. Jesus said, no, I'm going to go after students. I'm going to go after disciples. Ultimately, I'm going to bring them into a relationship with me, and I'm going to help them grow in their fruit bearing. So if at any time someone says, I found God, you can lovingly say, you know what? You actually didn't. You were running the opposite direction from God as fast as you possibly could. And as C.S. Lewis says, the hound of heaven, he was chasing you down. And he got a hold of your heart. He captured it. And he brought you into a faith relationship. But he didn't bring you into a faith relationship to sit, soak, and sour. He doesn't want you warming a chair or warming a pew. He has appointed you. He has ordained that you and I would bear fruit. So the primary focus here is not salvation, it's service. Because whenever God talks about choosing individuals for salvation, it's always with a focus for serving. So we can remove a lot of the controversy from some of these texts and realize that God's after service. In this case, Jesus says he wants disciples to go. That means in the Greek, don't stay. Some of you just got that. Thank you, youth. Thank you so much. The rest are asleep. Great commission language, right? Jesus wants us to leave our chairs. He wants us to go out and be used by him in the world. But how does that begin? It begins by you and I leaving our chair and walking across the aisle and showing love to people right here, right now in this auditorium. It means going out of this auditorium into the foyer or into the fellowship hall or chasing people down in the parking lot and saying, is there anything I can do for you? Can I pray for you? How's your week going? How are you doing spiritually? It's just simply being a friend. It's grabbing someone's shoulder. It's putting your arms around someone appropriately. Letting them know that you love them. That's Jesus' heart. Out of that comes fruit bearing. In this context, the fruit bearing is primarily related to you and I loving each other. And what Jesus says, I want you to notice this. He says that this fruit will be fruit that remains. Now, I'm trying really hard not to read into this text, but humor me in this. Every act that you and I commit to unbelievers outside of a faith relationship with Christ will be rewarded. Jesus makes that clear. But in eternity, if those unbelievers don't believe in Jesus Christ, if they don't receive the free gift of salvation, there's a chasm. There's a separation between you and that person. Well, imagine this. You love people in the Emmanuel family. You love people in your own family. And for millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of years, and that's just the beginning. That's like a nanosecond in eternity. You're going to enjoy the fruit bearing that God and Christ have done in and through you to touch other believers. That's fruit that remains. That's fruit that can be celebrated for all of eternity. So every act of love and kindness that you do for someone else in this church or in your family, God will richly reward. Jesus concludes the same way he began. He says in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. In other words, you didn't catch it the first time, so catch it the second time. It's a command. I want you to love one another. I want you to do everything that you can to build up the body, to sacrifice for the body. Because ultimately, friendships move the church forward. This past week, I was reading an article in ESPN on their website. I came across an article on my favorite baseball player, Albert Pujols. He's the first baseman for the St. Louis Cardinals. Now, arguably, he's the best player in baseball. Now, if you're an authority like I am, you know he is the best player in baseball. The man is amazing! Well, he's a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. His goal is, when anyone reaches first base, he shares the gospel with that person on first base. I love this guy. I know the young man who led him to faith in Christ in the minor leagues. Pujols is a stud. He's a Hall of Famer. If he is indeed the best player in baseball, which he is, he can command any amount of money he wants. Well, his contract is up. It won't be officially up, actually, for another year or so. But they're already coming after him saying, we want to make sure to sign you. And Pujols has said, I want to be a Cardinal for the rest of my life, for the rest of my 10 years, more better, rest of my career. But here's what I want you to catch. He goes on record saying, I want you to sign Matt Holliday first. And then there's some other free agents. I want you to sign them first. And then he has the gumption to say, I'm going to trust God for when I will be signed and for how much I will be signed for. I don't think I've ever seen that in the sports world, in any sport. Because it's all about me, myself, and I. It's not about team. It's not about what's best for the team. It's about, let me prop up my stats, let me prop up my career. I want the signing bonus, I want the salary, and if I don't get what I want, I'm going to hold out, I'm going to leave this team. Athletes don't care one bit about team, by and large. Pujols is an exception. The Cardinals did not make it to the World Series this year, but here's my guess. They're going to make it to the World Series in the next year or two because Pujols cares more about team than himself. And that's what makes a great team. My son Joshua is really into bands. And he has a number of bands he really enjoys. And I always tell him, Joshua, bands change just like we change clothes. I mean, practically on a daily basis, you've got band members leaving their band for another band that will be more effective. One band will have a soloist, a guy leave for a solo project. Band after band folds. They don't go the distance because most bands are after me, myself, and I. They're not after what's best for the band as a whole. Missionaries. Missionaries have given their entire lives to the cause of Christ. They want to reach unreached people. They want to translate Bibles into different languages. So they dedicate their lives. They go to school. They raise their own money. And they go overseas hoping to win the world to Christ. The number one reason missionaries are coming home now and leaving the mission field once for all is because they can't get along with other Christian missionaries. It's all about individuals. It's not about team. It's not about the kingdom of Christ. It's not about fulfilling his dreams and goals. It's about fulfilling ours. At Emmanuel, people don't leave our church typically because of the preaching, because of the singing, because of the facilities or the programs. They leave our church because they don't feel like we've reached out to them as friends. They don't feel like they've been able to connect. They haven't been able to find their niche. Team is everything in every relationship, in every part of our lives. Team is what makes greatness. So when Jesus says friendships make the church go forward, he's not playing. He's serious. So if we want to take Emmanuel from the church she is today and raise her up to be the church that God wants her to be in the future, we're going to continue doing the same things that we're doing that are biblical, but we're going to ask ourselves, let's stretch. Let's become the friends that God wants us to be. Let's build community. Let's build unity. Let's love on each other.